Morning. Hosea 11. Please turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 11. I would be less than truthful if I did not admit to you that part of the reason I wanted to study the book of Hosea together with you is so that we could get to this chapter, Hosea chapter 11, and its marvelously revealing portrait of our Lord God. For though God is revealed to us in the Scriptures, really on every page of the Scriptures, there are a identifiable number of passages that seem to arise from these pages and show God to us in remarkable ways. In chapter 11 of Hosea, the attributes of God are presented to us in almost shocking freshness. Here, the emotions that flow out of those attributes are stark, seemingly contradictory, but stated so plainly and forcefully, we cannot fail to see them and acknowledge them. I mentioned in our last study Hosea's use of anthropomorphic language to describe God. That is to say, he pictures God using human characteristics and actions in order to help us understand God's characteristics and God's actions. Well, in chapter 11, he uses anthropopathic language, attributing passions to God that we're familiar with because they're human, and yet they are useful in understanding the mind of God as he relates to his creation and his people. Out of his holiness, for example, flows his hatred for sin. Out of his love flows his steely determination to save those that he loves. In chapter 11, we see a mixture of righteous indignation and condemnation alongside patient tenderness and unbending compassion. It's not like we haven't seen this mix so far in our study in the very first chapter. In that unhappy marriage between Hosea and Gomer and the naming of their children, Lo Ruhamah, no compassion, Lo Ami, you are not my people. And then suddenly in verse 10 of chapter 1, in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it would be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. In chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14, God's I will punish her turns very quickly into I will allure her and speak kindly to her. Chapter 3, those beautiful five verses in chapter 3 are a promise of Israel's return to God, following two chapters focused on their spiritual adultery. And then there's the opening of chapter 6 and verse 10 of chapter 9, verse 11 of chapter 10, but nowhere near like these verses of the 11th chapter. As we read them, we're reminded throughout that in spite of the persistent failure of God's people, God finds a way. It's the story of our own lives, you and me. Every day we ought to give thanks because in spite of our sin and rebellion and our persistent waywardness, God has found a way to keep us for himself and deliver us to a glorious future. So let's read it. We're not going to read verse 12. Verse 12 very properly goes with the next chapter. Most people agree. But when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. We've said throughout the study that Egypt stands in the book of Hosea both literally as that place where Israel was in captivity and also figuratively for a place of captivity that is still ahead for them. It's an example of typology when we see it in Matthew chapter 2, out of Egypt I called my son. Jesus is with Mary and Joseph and they fled to Egypt and then they returned to Nazareth, and there Matthew says this was to fulfill what the prophet said. And he's quoting from Hosea, out of Egypt I called my sons. So it's typology, Israel standing for more. This is all I'm going to say about this, but I wanted to get it out right at the beginning because some of you might be thinking, what about that chapter in the Gospels? In this case, we see similarities between Israel and the greater Israel. For example, Israel is called God's son right here, and Jesus was God's son preeminently, his only begotten son. Israel had to leave Egypt in order to fulfill God's covenant he made with Abraham that they'd have a land. Well, Jesus had to leave Egypt to come back toward Jerusalem so that he might give a full, we might say, fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant and for it to be an eternal covenant with eternal blessings. So the exodus out of Egypt pointed to a future greater exodus. So that's an excursus. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, this is talking about the prophets, the more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love, and I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. Some of you may have a slightly different translation in verse 4. You can emend the Hebrew text very slightly, and it keeps the figure of a father and a son, and is translated, I became to them like those who lift a baby to their cheeks. Verse 5, they will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. Now that verse can be read as a question. Will they not return to the land of Egypt? In other words, will they not go back into captivity and Assyria will be their captors? Verse 6, the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Those are two cities that were wiped off the face of the planet by the Lord God at the same time as Sodom and Gomorrah. They're the lesser known cities. How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. And now the perspective shifts a little bit for verses 10 and 11 to the future. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. And his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. The chapter begins with God's love for his people. It's as if the Lord is looking back over the centuries and he's remembering, he's reminiscing. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. It's really a remarkable statement. You may be thinking, what's so remarkable about that, Mark? The Bible is all about the love of God. But it's not so common to read in the prophets of God's love for Israel. What does it mean? Where does it come from? The second line, look there, of verse 1 is complimentary, and it helps us to understand. Out of Egypt, I called my son. His love for Israel was bound together with his decision to call Israel. And what that means, and we know this because other scriptures help explain it, is that his love was and is a sovereign love. And it reveals the sentiment behind God's sovereign election of his own. This verse is like that verse in Deuteronomy 7 that we quote so often. It's Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the least of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to our forefathers. So here is sovereign love and unthwarted commitment to a people despite their insignificance, and as we're reminded, despite their continued refusal of his love. His love is left unexplained for us because its source is hidden in his divine and inscrutable will. It's the love of a father for a son. Out of Egypt I called my son. God had from the beginning expressed his designs on Israel in terms of a father's love for a son. You think back to the book of Exodus. There's the birth of a nation. And you go to Exodus chapter 4. And that was the message that God gave Moses to give to Pharaoh. He said, thus, you go tell him, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, and I say to you, let my son go. But Israel proved to be an ungrateful and insolent son. That's been much the story of the prophecy so far. We know their history from what we've read. So it's no surprise to see the abrupt switch in verse 2 to their sad rebellion. These are the prophets he's referring to, and they over and again called them back to the Lord, only to see them continue to reject them and instead worship these Baals. And notice there in verse 2, the repeated, the more they called them, the more they went from them. Here is God's long-suffering nature. He did not endure one or two incidents of a disobedience or of his people disrespecting him or ignoring him and then snuff them out and start over with another people. Though you may remember, that was not far from the divine mind. But as Israel pushed back against his mercies and his gifts, he was the persistent lover. And not just for days or months or even years, but the centuries rolled by and he patiently pursued the nation. The more he sent all these prophets to plead with them, the more they rejected him. It's really a very sad picture. It's a very sad thing to think about. But can we not see a bit of ourselves in that? How in spite of the Lord's continual and faithful pursuit of us, and in spite of the extravagance of his gifts to us, of his mercy that he's shown to us, we far too often turn our own backs to him and pursue our own lovers, our own selfish idols. But throughout, God found a way. He found a way to get our attention again. You can think back in times in your life when God got your attention again. And to turn our ungrateful hearts back to him and to receive us back into his welcoming and his loving presence. We love the fellowship with the Lord when we're walking with him. So we ought to give thanks every day that in spite of our waywardness, God always finds a way. He always finds a way. But we too often find ourselves forgetting, as Israel is shown here to have forgotten in verses 3 now and 4, how tenderly he has treated us from the very beginning. You know, it's a good thing to spend time with an infant. I've had a chance to do that. An infant recently who can't even walk, but by golly, they're going to learn how to walk. And as painful as it may be, and you are the one that is going to take that little child and hold her hands and start walking those awkward steps with her, and then you let go and she falls down and there's pain, and you pick her up and then you do it again. Here we go again. You repeat the process. And it's a blast. It's so much fun. And what laughter and really joy when they take those first steps for themselves. Well, that was Yahweh to Israel, holding their little hands and teaching them how to walk. But horror of horrors, soon they didn't know. They had forgotten and wouldn't even acknowledge that it was him who had loved them in that way. Oh, the cruelty of it. But it was Israel's history. We saw it back in chapter 2. The same thing in verse 8 of Hosea chapter 2. The Lord grieves. She does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Every step of the way, this loving God, our God, had been there to protect and nourish and provide. And in return, they gave all the credit to gods who were no gods at all. And in verse 4, the figure shifts from that of a father with his son to a gentle-hearted farmer who loves his animals. It's a sweet and tender picture, but the message is the same. He loves his animals. He treats them as members of the family. He eases their yoke and bends down to feed them. This is what Jesus meant, didn't he? When he encouraged the needy people of his day to take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But for all that, Israel continued to reject his fatherly care and continue in family betrayal. The Lord's patience would finally come to an end, at least with these last generations. If at birth the Exodus had been their nursery, the promise now was that they would return to the condition out of which they had been birthed. They would return to Egypt, the figurative expression for their captivity. Now, we know that. I know almost all of you in this room. I know you know that. We know about the Assyrian invasion of 722 BC and how Israel was carried into captivity. We know the same thing eventually happened to Judah about 150, slightly less than that, years later, 586, to Babylon. But what may seem clear in historical hindsight was anything but clear to those who would live through it. One observer has noted the past was once as real as the present and as uncertain as the future. And so the sense here of verse 5 is probably more of that rhetorical question when I read the scripture. Will they not return to the land of Egypt? And Assyria, he will be their king because they refuse to return to me. And don't miss in verse 5 the intentional accusation playing off this idea of returning. His people had refused to return to him. Therefore, the Lord would see to it that they would return to the humiliating bondage they had once experienced in the land of Egypt, only this time it would be in Assyria. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them. It was to be a devastating military defeat of the once proud nation. And we are torn here as we read this, perhaps confused just a little bit. Had not God made an inviolable promise to them that he would preserve the nation forever? And yet plainly, this is what they deserve. My people, the Lord says, are bent on turning from me. None at all exalts him. What that means is this had become their habitual attitude toward the Lord God. They would not have him as their God. And this attitude would continue, as you know, right up to the time of when Jesus came to them. John wrote in his gospel, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They rejected him. They hated him. They killed him. You remember his witness, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, when he was being stoned to death by them. Stephen bravely summarizing their action in this way: you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. You know, Stephen may have had in mind at that moment these chapters in Hosea that we've been studying, the hatred of the nation for the Lord then. And now they were receiving only what they asked for, what they deserved, and God was just to bring his judgment upon them. The Lord had called Israel my son, but he was an incorrigible son. God had revealed himself to them in all his beauty and in the glory that was his holiness and his righteous power. He had never let them down. All that they would ever want or desire was freely promised to them if they would only come to him and ask of him. But they had preferred the obscene and the lascivious and were blind to the beauty of his holiness and his presence among them. I think we can identify with that. We've been guilty of the same ourselves, trading in the treasures of walking with the Lord for the cheap and contaminated lusts of the world. And often we persist in it, though we know it leads to ruin. So this makes sense to us on one level, that God would give to Israel what Israel deserved and punish them in this way. They will return to captivity under the discipline of the Lord, and they've earned it. But God, yes, there is a remnant. They are still his people. Do you see that there in verse 7? My people. The Lord still called them his people because he could not and would not let them go. Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Here is the love of God for his people, and it leads us to this beautiful expression of his holy heart in the section we now come to. He hasn't forgotten the pain of their rejection of his love. He has not given up his hatred of their sin, but here is his heart expressed in the deepest of feeling. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Now, may I just say very quickly, the Lord is not saying there'll be no judgment for this people. Plainly, history gives testimony to the reality of the Assyrian captivity and the death and judgment that came to this generation, but he will not make an end of the nation. He will keep his covenant with Abraham. They will yet have a future. But here we see the emotion welling up in his heart. How can I? How can I? How can I? How can I? He cannot give them up. He cannot surrender them. He can't treat them like those cities of the plain that he erased from the planet. My heart. Does the Lord God have a heart? A beating heart that keeps him alive? Again, it's an anthropomorphism. The heart of God is not a physical organ, but rather the essence of who he is. When he says, I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, he emphasizes his separatedness. He is wholly other than man who is his creature. It's a way of saying that this seemingly insurmountable problem has a solution exactly because of who I am. But we are not God, and there seems to be a problem here. There is a tension that seems to be irreconcilable. There are two angles to it. On the one hand, there is God's covenant and promise of eternal love for a people and a nation. It's likened here to the love of a father for his son. But now, on the other hand, here is the recalcitrant son who has returned his father's love with hatred and offended his holy father with his sin, and who has turned from him and who has rejected him. What can the father do? What ought he to do? The two possible answers are here. and perhaps evident to some of us, but they don't solve the dilemma. God can give them up. He does that. Romans 1 speaks of him giving people up to their sin and rejecting them forever. He can give them up. He can surrender them. He can make them like Adma. He can treat them like Zeboim. But then there's his covenant, his love for a people. We've spoken of it. It's sovereign, immeasurable love that does not hinge on behavior or response, but it's sourced in the hidden depths of the very will of God, the very heart of God. And it appears here rather simply that the second possibility triumphs and love wins out. Look, a heart is turned over, compassions are kindled, and God makes the decision. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim. I will not come in wrath. Love wins. That was the name of a book that was very popular a few years ago. Love wins. In the end, God simply sets justice aside, and with a wink and a grin, he tussles that little boy's hair and lets bygones be bygones. But that's impossible. It is a fairy tale planted by the devil. You get your Sunday school teacher talking about the devil this morning. But it's true. That's the most active thing he does, is plant fairy tales like that. Because if God is not just, he's not really God. We've robbed him of an essential part of his being. So we have no solution here. It's not found in these verses. God's love and mercy are seemingly in irreconcilable conflict with his justice. Is there a third way? Is there a third part to this equation? Well, of course there is. It's what the Bible's all about. And as you read through the Bible, you see hints of it, from the Lord covering up the nakedness of Adam and Eve with the skins of a slain animal, to Job pleadingly asking, how can a man be just before God, to Isaac asking, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham responding, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Listen to Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. How could the psalmist say such a thing? He has not dealt with us according to our sins. How could he say that? I've been reading a commentary on Hosea by a scholar, and he's a believer named Andrew Dearman. It's an excellent commentary with many useful insights, and he makes one here that's helpful, but it's not complete. I share it with you because I think it helps us understand the answers. At the beginning of our study, I used a phrase that I thought helpful in describing these swings in approach that we see throughout this book, swings from judgment to mercy and salvation. And for me, they appeared as though they were reversals of course. You remember that? I called them course reversals. Well, we see that seemingly here, but only seemingly, because there is a piece missing. There's no true course reversals in the mind of our God. And what Professor Dearman emphasizes rightly, I think, is what he describes as the freedom of God, that because he is God, he has a certain freedom to declare his resolve to exercise compassion in spite of the punishment that is due according to his justice. He is divine and not human. So I'm quoting from him here. He is divine and not human, which is what God says here in verse 9. I am God and not man. So he's divine and not human, and therefore free to act in ways that transcend human limitations. That has its appeal, doesn't it? God is free. That's the answer. And so this matter of justice or punishment that is deserved because he is God, can be overwhelmed by a commitment to restoration. He is free to put the dilemma aside by choosing not to hand down the sentence. Well, it's true that the Lord does picture himself here as overwhelmed by compassion. It's there at the end of verse 8. His heart is turned over within him. His compassions are kindled. And when we read that, we're to understand the depths of God's love and the longing of his heart to the end that his people are saved and not punished for their sin. And God is free, but he's not free not to be just. That's the piece Professor Dearman didn't emphasize enough for me. I'd like to meet him. It's a very good commentary. Well, I know you know the answer. You know the missing piece, the third part of this theological riddle that Hosea brings before us. We could go to the animals slain to cover Adam and Eve. We could go to the ram caught in the thicket there on Mount Moriah. But there's a much clearer place to go in which the answer is given for us. It's in Romans, say it together, 3. Please turn there, Romans chapter 3. Romans 3:20 is a dismal verse. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there's no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, and that's really what we're talking about here. How can we be justified? How can we be declared right? Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. That's what Hosea is talking about, him passing over sins that were committed previously. And the only way that could happen would be through redemption, through the shedding of blood to purchase a people for himself. The only way that could happen would be through propitiation, appeasing God's wrath, satisfying his wrath. For the demonstration, verse 26, one of the great, great, great verses of the Bible, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He remained just because he poured his justice upon himself. He didn't have to set his justice aside. It wasn't just that love wins. Love did win, but in the most extraordinary and wonderful and mysterious way that could only have come from the mind of God. So this is such a beautiful uniting of two texts of Scripture, Hosea chapter 11 and Romans chapter 3. If we're looking for the answer in any place other than the Lord God himself, we're searching in the wrong place. In the end, God is the actor. It is he who acts in favor of his people rather than needing to change because of their acting. God finds a way. God loves sinners so much so that he sent his own son to take his righteous judgment upon us, upon himself. He is the third way, and so God can say, I will not execute my fierce anger, I will not destroy, I will not come in wrath, because he's poured that out upon himself. And that love of God, which Hosea depicts at the beginning of this 11th chapter, though hidden in his divine and inscrutable will, reached its culmination, the love that we began with in the cross of Jesus. It is a love that spans the centuries into eternity, and so it's no wonder we can read the concluding verses, verses 10 and 11, and see the sure future in store for the people of God. The Lord will roar like a lion, and his sons will come trembling from the west, trembling from whatever captivity is holding them in its grip. That's true that the exiles in Assyria and later the exiles in Babylon, they came trickling back. They did, but they came trickling back from the east, not from the west. This is a prophecy of the future when, as the Apostle Paul promises, all Israel will be saved. God will roar then, and his kingdom will be established on earth. I went to a funeral service this past week for a colleague friend of mine who he and his wife both died in that plane crash that we're familiar with. They were believers, and the pastor gave a gospel-centered message out of John chapter 11 and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, that's not unusual to go to a memorial service and have the text be John chapter 11 and the subject be the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And I don't recall anything really that the good pastor said that I hadn't heard before out of that passage. But when he came to that little short verse, Jesus wept. With this passage in my mind, I was reminded that his heart was turned over within him and his compassions were kindled. And he knew at that moment, and you know it too if you know the Gospel of John, he knew at that moment where he was headed. He was on his way to complete the mission set before him. And I was reminded there of God's hatred for sin and Jesus as he wept of his hatred for sin and of the love of God for his people. For people like Lazarus, whom he loved, and Mary and Martha, that led to such an act on the part of the Son of God that he would subject himself to bearing in himself the horrible penalty for our sin, so that we might truly be the son and the daughter he loves. And we ought to give thanks for that, which I'll do now. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, that we can call you Father. We thank you that you've loved us with such a really indescribable love, such a wonderful love that could only come from the heart of God. We're grateful that such is your feelings toward us, that your heart is turned over against you, that your compassions are set ablaze by your feelings toward us. And we confess as your church, as the body of Christ, that we have done nothing to merit such condescension, such faithfulness, such love. We have done nothing. We, as we often say, we brought only one thing to the table. We brought our sin, and you covered it with the blood of your Son. We thank you for that. May we be faithful, Father, to proclaim that, to live that. May we live like those who have been redeemed before you. And Father, what a wonderful book we can hold in our hands that teaches these things, that reveal to us the answers to life and to our condition, and how grateful we are for your word, for the scriptures. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.